I'm going to invite you to turn in your Bibles to Matthew 21. We're continuing in a series from this last week of Jesus' life. We call it the Holy Week, the Passion Week. And we're seeking to let that time period capture our hearts and to more deeply in our hearts understand what's going on. A couple weeks ago, we looked at the triumphal entry and, you know, Jesus riding this little colt that had never been ridden and how this wild animal suddenly was under the influence and the control of the Lord Jesus. There's so much there for us. Last week we talked about how he cleansed the temple, how he cleared the temple, how he cursed a fig tree, and we talked, unfolded that. This week, I want us to look at something that's perhaps the most staggering promise regarding prayer in all of the Scripture, and it occurs right in the middle of this business we're talking about. Jesus has just cleansed the temple, he's cursed this fig tree, and now he gives this promise about prayer that almost seems, you might even almost think it's out of place. It's obviously not out of place because that's when the Lord spoke it. But let's look at that, and as the Lord helps us, we'll try to unpack that. Matthew 21, beginning with verse 18, it says, "Now in the morning, when he was returning to the city, he became hungry. Seeing a lone fig tree by the road, he came to it and found nothing on it except leaves only. And he said to it, 'No longer shall there be any fruit from you.' And at once the fig tree withered." Now watch this. Verse 20. "Seeing this, the disciples were amazed and asked, 'How did the fig tree wither all at once?' And Jesus answered and said to them, 'Truly I say to you, if you have faith and do not doubt, you will not only do what was done to the fig tree, but even if you say to this mountain, "Be taken up and cast into the sea," it will happen. And all things you ask in prayer, believing, you will receive." Now, is that not a staggering promise at face value? If you take that at face value and say, okay, now Jesus, if you meant what you said here, there is something incredibly powerful that he's saying is available to us. If I look at that text and I say, okay, well, how does my praying measure up to that? I would say, well, I'm not even scratching the surface with this. This particular text and its sister over in Mark's version, in Mark 11:23, is a verse that has been used and abused and misused for probably centuries. Or just disregarded. Many of us just disregard it because we don't even know what to do with it. But it's right here in the middle of the Holy Week, early on in the Holy Week. And so we're going to seek to unpack this today and next week. The disciples are marveling at this miracle that's just happened. It's a destructive miracle, though, isn't it? Jesus has cursed this fig tree. We talked about that last week. But he cursed this fig tree, and it dried up from its roots. It died from its roots. They're amazed at it. And then Jesus launches from that. It says, basically, don't be amazed. What's been done to this fig tree, you can do. You can do too, if you have faith in God. Matter of fact, he says, greater things than this. You can say to this mountain, he's probably looking at the Mount of Olives that they've just come down from, the Mount of Olives, and says, you can say to this mountain, be cast into the sea, probably looking over to the Sea of Galilee. He could see the Sea of Galilee from there. You can say to this mountain, be removed and cast into the sea, and if you believe in your heart that what you're saying is going to happen, it will be done for you. All things you ask in prayer, believing, you shall have. Well, I think Jesus is using what we call hyperbole. He's exaggerating to make a point. He's not saying that every Christian, every disciple should go out here and start destroying the landscape. Obviously, that's not what he's talking about. But he's talking about something very powerful. He's talking about some eternal, powerful realities that when we understand what God's doing in the earth, when we understand what his will is for our lives, and we are submitted to him, there are obstacles that are impossible to move by the strength of the flesh. There are things that you may have never been able to eliminate from your life, friend. But when we understand what Jesus is saying here, we can begin to see stuff moved out of the way that needs to be moved out of the way for God to be glorified in our lives. And I tell you, nothing can withstand it when we understand it. Amen. I'm feeling it. I'm feeling it. Y'all feeling it? I hope you are, because this is real stuff. Staggering, staggering promise about prayer. And so we're going to seek to understand and apply these words, this massive promise from Jesus today. So as we do that, some thoughts to start with. In the real estate world, and some of you may be involved in that, and I think there's like three laws of real estate, they say, and it's location, location, location. Y'all have heard that, right? Location, location, location. How valuable is real estate? It's all about its location. Okay, location, location, location. Let me tell you, when it comes to interpreting the scripture, when it comes to understanding truly what the meaning of the text of scripture is, the three laws is context, context, context. Now, there's more to it than that, but so much happens. We get into the weeds in biblical interpretation when we do, like, especially in our day and age, we're so prone to do, take a little verse off an Instagram post, take a little verse off a Facebook meme, take one little verse and just think about that verse, and we never consider the context. Every text has a context. It occurs in a passage. And every passage occurs within a book in the Bible, and every book occurs within the greater biblical revelation. And to truly understand any text, we need to understand the context. And let me give you an example of this, and you realize this in your own life. Now, if you're like me, I love to go down here to just next door to the Bear Creek Lake State Park, and I walk those trails several times a week, up and down those trails. And if you've been out there, you know there's a bunch of trails. And if you don't know the trails, you don't know the layout, you can get lost. Matter of fact, when we have guests with us, we'll go sometimes on a pretty day and walk, and we come to all these forks in the road and all these different things, and people don't, they're just following you. We're following you, Dave, because they don't know where they're at. But let me tell you something. You might know where you are, and this is what we do in modern day, in the West especially. It's all about me. I define who I am. I define where I am. I define what I am. It's all about me defining. It has no reference to the bigger context, no reference to a universe that God breathed, a living creator God. It's just all about me. But let me tell you, if you know if you actually know who you are and where you're at, but you don't know the context around you, you don't even know how to get anywhere. You don't know which way to step, do you? So we need context, don't we? So there's the map of Bear Creek Lake State Park. Bunch of different trails, and there's more outside of that. But if you were somewhere in there and you didn't know where you were, and said, well, here's a map. And he gave you this map, and all the trails are mapped out, but you don't know where you're at. Even the big context doesn't help you as much if you can't locate yourself in that. So it's important that many people are experts in the scripture, and maybe even interpreting the scripture, and can teach it accurately, but they don't even know their own condition, the condition of their own heart. So there's two contexts we need. We need to understand the context of the scripture, what God is saying in the greater, and all that he's saying in the midst of the scripture, but we also need to know what he says about us. And we need to be able to locate ourselves in the midst of what God's saying and doing. So watch this. So we need this. We need to be able to locate ourselves in the text that's in the greater text. So that, we're going to seek to do that this week and next week, to understand this massive promise of prayer. Because if we don't do this, what we'll end up doing is, I mean, there's entire denominations and cults that have been built on the verses we just read. The Word of Faith movement, if you ever heard of it, much error in that movement. And it's all because they took this verse out of its context and they don't understand the bigger picture. So we're going to seek to look into that today. So let's think about this a little bit. Let's think about context. Turn in your Bibles over to Luke 19, because this is kind of like the bookend, if you will. This is the beginning bookend of this Passion Week of Jesus. We're thinking context, remember? What has gone on before? What's going on now? What's going to follow? Luke 19. And look with me, verse 41, it says, when Jesus approached Jerusalem, he saw the city and wept over it, saying, if you had known in this day, even you, the things which make for peace, but now they have been hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will throw up a barricade against you and surround you and hem you in on every side, and they will level you to the ground and your children within you, and they will not leave in you one stone upon another, because you did not recognize, you did not see the time of your visitation. So at the beginning of this Passion Week, Jesus has come into Jerusalem and he weeps over Jerusalem, and it starts out with this lament of Jesus. His heart is broken. He looks down upon Jerusalem. He sees the temple. He sees the people. He's considered thinking about his people, the Jewish people. And he's weeping and he's broken because he sees that they are spiritually blind. They don't really even know what's going on. and he's lamenting about it. And not, and then from there, what's he do? He goes on down in, and the triumphal entry, and there's all these praises, but it's so shallow because they have agendas for Jesus, but they don't really know who he is. And he sees this fig tree, all leafy, and it looks beautiful, it looks wonderful, it's impressive, but he gets up close, and there's no fruit on it. It's a picture of Israel that looks religious, looks holy, looks like it represents God, but upon close inspection, God's not in it. And then he goes in the temple and does the same thing. He goes in the temple and there's all this buying and selling and merchandising and greed and error. And he drives out the money changers. He drives out the people that are selling stuff, the merchandisers. He says, my Father's house is supposed to be a house of prayer. So we see this context of Jesus confronting spiritual blindness, religiosity. And they don't even recognize him. He's the Lord of the temple and they don't even know that. They're going about all their religious stuff, but they're missing the Lord himself. And then we see, just after this happens, the Pharisees are really upset with him. And they come up and they say to him, they ask him, by what authority are you doing this? Coming up in the temple and acting like this? Who gave you this authority? They question his authority. They're offended at him. And Jesus says, oh, I'll ask you a question. And then he questions them about John the Baptist and the Word of God that they had resisted. And so that's our context. We see there's a context of there's spiritual rebellion and blindness going on, and it centers around the how they are receiving or rejecting the person of Jesus and the authority that he represents. He is God in the flesh. He is heaven come down. He is the kingdom of God manifested, the will and authority and power of God manifested in their midst. And yet, for the most part, they're not recognizing it. And they're rejecting him. So that's what we're seeing up to this point. Now, this week as I was thinking, as I was meditating, I saw something in this context, in this passage, that really was amazing because it fits with what we're already saying. Look with me now back to Matthew 21. Sorry for jumping around so much, but back in our original text, I want to show you something that happened on that day where Jesus came in. He wept over the city. Look at this with me. He's just cleansed the temple. He's just cleared the temple. And only Matthew, of our gospel writers, only Matthew includes this. One verse. Just kind of, it's almost seemingly just out of, it's not out of context, but it's in the midst of this context. Verse 14, Matthew 21, 14. And the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. And it goes right back to all the tension and stuff. He's cleansed the temple. And then Matthew drops this one little verse in. It's like Jesus has driven out all the stuff that shouldn't be in there. He's confronted the error and the blindness. And it says, and then the blind came. And God, they're seeing restored in the temple. You know, Jesus, we only have a record up to this point. We only have a record of two miracles that Jesus performed while he was in Jerusalem. Now, there were hundreds that he did outside of Jerusalem. But only a record of two miracles that he injured. The first was the man, the cripple at the pool of Bethesda. Remember, the water would be stirred. Remember that one? And so there was that one. That was in Jerusalem. And then in John 9, I want you to turn to John 9 with me. We're going to finish our comments from this chapter, John chapter 9, because I think you will see with me when we look at this was at a previous visit to Jerusalem that Jesus did. I think, pardon the pun, but it's going to bring into focus. It's going to bring into our perspective this bigger context of what Jesus is doing and what this promise of prayer means. Look with me here. John 9, beginning at verse 1. And as he passed by, he saw a man blind from birth. And his disciples asked him, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he would be born blind? They had this mindset that every sickness, every problem, every negative thing, it was like a karma mindset. That if you've had bad things happen in your life, it's your karma catching up with you. You've clearly done something wrong, and that's why this is happening. And so they're wanting to know, Jesus, whose fault is it? Is it his fault or his parents' fault that he's born blind? Now look at Jesus' response. Verse 3, Jesus answered, it was neither that this man sinned nor his parents, but it was so that the works of God might be displayed in him. Interesting thing about this word displayed here in verse 3. It most literally means become visible. They said, why is this man born blind? And Jesus says, it's not because of sin. And he's not denying the man had sinned. We all have sinned. He said, but this is not ultimately, this is not a punishment on this man. The problems, the struggle that he's going through is providing, is creating a space, is creating an opportunity for God to be expressed, for God to be experienced, for the rescuing grace of God to come into the midst of this. And it's interesting that they think they know what's going on. They're sure it's either his sin or somebody else. See, they have a perspective. They have a way of viewing the world, and it's wrong. They're in darkness. They don't even understand what God's doing. Are you following me? That's the context all this is in. Now, let's continue. Verse 4. Jesus said, we must work the works of him who sent me as long as it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. He's talking about spiritual realities here. He's not talking about 12 hours of daylight. He's talking about this season of his visitation here in Israel. They're not, most of the people are not recognizing they're missing their visitation as he, when he wept over Jerusalem, remember? They were missing their visitation. And Jesus is saying, we've got to work. There's only a short amount of time that I'm physically here on the earth. And God, the Father, has empowered me to do certain works which will reveal the truth, which will reveal God. So that's, and he says, that's what they should be doing. That's what we should be about, by the way. Verse 5, while I am in the world, I am the light of the world. When he had said this, he spat on the ground and made clay of the spit and applied the clay to the man's eyes. And he said to him, go, wash in the pool of Siloam, which is translated sent. He went away and washed and came back seeing. I tell you what, it's amazing how God shows up when we surrender to him and we just do what he tells us to do. Verse 8, therefore the neighbors and those who previously saw him as a beggar. See, we're still talking about how we see, how people see. Look at this. When they previously saw him as a beggar, they were saying, is not this the one who used to sit and beg? Others were saying, well, this is him, but others were saying, no, but he is like him. But he kept saying, I'm the one. Some of them were saying, no, it couldn't be him. It couldn't be him. That's not him. He says, I'm the one. So there is a struggle going on among these people about receiving this miracle that God has done. They're having trouble trusting it. They're having trouble even comprehending that God's at work here. Are you following me? That is the context of all this that's happening. Verse 10. So they were saying to him, how then were your eyes opened? He answered, the man who was called Jesus made clay and anointed my eyes and said to me, go to Siloam and wash. So I went away and washed, and I received sight. They said to him, where is he? He said, I don't know. Because Jesus just did this and left. Verse 13, they brought to the Pharisees the man who was formerly blind. Now watch this. It's about to get heavy. It's about, the conflict is coming. Just like in the temple, the challenging of authority, we're going to see how the religious authorities, the teachers of the law, the people who represented God, we're going to see how they respond to this. Verse 14 says, now it was on the Sabbath when Jesus made the clay and opened his eyes. So they're going to use this as an excuse to attack Jesus. Then the Pharisees, verse 15, also were asking him again how he received his sight. And he said to them, he applied clay to my eyes and I washed and I see. Therefore, some of the Pharisees were saying, this man is not from God. He's talking about Jesus. This man is not from God because he does not keep the Sabbath. But others were saying, how can a man who is a sinner perform such miracles? And there was a division among them. This is what Jesus does. He's a polarizing figure. He comes in his light, and there's this polarization that happens. 17, so they said to the blind man again, what do you say about him since he opened your eyes? And he said, he's a prophet. The Jews then did not believe it of him, that he had been blind and had received sight. So they're just totally denying the miracle. They're denying the change that's happened in this man's life. And they called the parents of the very one who had received sight and questioned them, saying, is this your son who you say was born blind? See, who you say was born. They're already discounting their testimony. Then how does he now see? His parents answered them and said, we know that this is our son and that he was born blind. Verse 21, but how he now sees, we do not know. Or who opened his eyes, we do not know. Ask him, He is of age. He will speak for himself. Why are they being so guarded? Why are they being so careful here? They can clearly see he's been healed. Look at verse 22. His parents said this because they were afraid of the Jews, of the authorities. For the Jews had already agreed that if anyone confessed him, confessed Jesus to be the Christ, he was to be put out of the synagogue. For this reason, his parents said, he is of age, ask him. You see what's happening? There's this tension around the person of Jesus and around the authority that he represents. And everybody knows if you're gonna be in the in group, if you're going to avoid being a cancel culture, right? That's what we're in. Even now we talk about cancel culture. Well, that's what was happening here. They know because the authorities clearly are jealous of Jesus. They're against Jesus. And so there's this stuff going on. It's like, okay, we don't want to appear to be following Jesus because we'll get kicked out of the clubs we're in. We'll get kicked out of the neighborhoods. We won't be have buddy-buddy with everything that's going on around us. Now, of course, we wouldn't do that, would we? Got any teenagers in here? We got any that worry on social media what people are thinking about you and there's peer pressure? How about us bigger people? How about us? Oh, my gosh. I'm not going to get into everybody's business, but we do this, don't we? You know what an algorithm is in social media? An algorithm is all the stuff that gets channeled into your social media account that agrees with you. And the more the algorithm, the computer's smart, and it knows kind of how you are. And so it funnels in all the stuff that agrees with your viewpoint so that all you hear pretty much is your viewpoint. That's what an algorithm is. But oh, if you try to offend the algorithm, if you stand against something or someone that the crowd around you rejects, you'll find out in cancel culture what that'll do for you. Have you ever challenged the status quo? Have you ever been bold enough to call out a sin in the camp you're a part of? And watch what happens. And so that's what's happening here. And it's a darkness and light thing. It's a spiritual blindness thing that's happening, that's preventing them from really seeing Jesus for who he is. Verse 24. So a second time they called a man who had been blind and said to him, give glory to God. We know that this man is a sinner. They're really putting pressure on him now. Can you see? They're trying to pressure him in to their viewpoint. He then answered, whether he is a sinner, I do not know. One thing I do know, that though I was blind, now I see. So they said to him, what did he do to you? How did he open your eyes? He answered them, I told you already, and you did not want to listen. See, he sees. He sees they're not walking in truth. He can see it. This kid, this guy, not a kid, a man, was born blind. He clearly did not know how to read. He was born blind, so he would have been basically a beggar. That's how he would have helped his parents take care of him. He would probably be begging for alms every day of his life. Probably the lowest educated person in that whole culture. And here he is with no education. And he's got wisdom way beyond these scribes and Pharisees who spent their whole life studying the scripture. Because he sees what's happened to him. And he's encountered Jesus. Jesus has touched him and has done something to his perspective of the world and life. Are you with me? Can't put two vowels together. But he has more wisdom than the whole flock of these Pharisees. Oh, for men and women of God, they get a hold of God. That encounter Jesus and his wisdom comes into our lives. We begin to see as he sees. Let me tell you, when you begin to see as he sees, you can say as he says. And when you say what he says, you get what he says. Glory to God. Man, it makes me weep. God, there's so much God has. So much he has for us. But we live in this fog of the world. Verse 30, the man answered and said, well, here's an amazing thing. So now he's rebuking them. This simple, ordinary man is rebuking the PhDs. The man answered and said to them, well, here's an amazing thing, that you do not know where he's from, yet he opened my eyes. We know that God does not hear sinners, but if anyone is God-fearing and does his will, he hears him. Since the beginning, look at the wisdom in this man. This unschooled, ordinary man, but who's had an encounter with Jesus. Look at this wisdom. Verse 32, since the beginning of time, it has never been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a person born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing. They answered him, you were born entirely in your sins, and you're teaching us? And they put him out. They kicked him out of the synagogue. He can't even come to church anymore. Why? Because he saw Jesus, encountered Jesus, and his spiritual eyes are being opened. And the people who don't accept that aren't going to accept him either. Now watch this. This is so precious. Because anyone who will take a stand in love, in truth, for Jesus, for the person of Jesus. I tell you what, people might reject you, but heaven is attracted to you. The world may reject you, but heaven is attracted to you. Look at this, verse 35. Jesus heard that they had put him out. And finding him, he said, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" Jesus went looking for him. They kicked him out and Jesus went after him. Isn't that beautiful? So you might not have all the old friends you used to have, but oh, you will have a friend that sticks closer than a brother. You will have the Savior at your side, speaking into your ear, encouraging your heart. I think my preaching is better than your amen in this morning. Jesus heard they'd put him out, and finding him, said, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" Verse 36, he answered, "Who is he, Lord, that I may believe in him?" Jesus said to him, "You have both seen him, and he is the one who is talking with you." Now get this, verse 38. And he said, "Lord, I believe." And he fell down and began to worship Jesus. Now, isn't this amazing? He's encountered Jesus. He's encountered the Son of God. And I would suggest to you, he is in a saved condition even before this moment. Because he's encountered a touch from Jesus, and he's embraced it. He doesn't fully understand everything that's happened to him, but he's already confessing. He's already agreeing with Jesus. Are you with me? Let me tell you, this is how it works. As we grow, you don't get all the understanding of Jesus when you first meet him. You have an encounter with Jesus. I hope you have. If you haven't, you need an encounter with Jesus. You have an encounter with Jesus, and then the rest of your life is going to be an ongoing relationship of Jesus coming afresh and opening up more of himself to you, revealing even more than you knew of him before. More of his wonders, more of his grace, more of his plan to rid you of things in your life and in the real estate within your soul that you don't even know is contrary to him. And step by step, day by day, he wants to lead us into this. And he does, and he will, if we respond to him. I love that. And the man, when he realized, this is what happens when you see more of Jesus. The more you encounter Jesus, folks, you need an encounter. You need a fresh encounter. We all do. The more you see of Jesus, the more your heart will be humbled, and the more you will be led into worship. The more you will be led into an awe and a wonder of him. Not just saying, "I believe in Jesus, but I love Jesus. I worship Jesus. You see me up here like a man of fire at times. You see me." You know why it is? It's because I've been looking at Jesus. He's unveiling himself to me. I'm seeing more and more of Jesus. And as it happens, it changes you. It fills you. It releases you. It rescues you. Jesus is still in the life-changing business. "Lord, I believe," and he worshiped him. Look at verse 39. And Jesus said, "For judgment I came into this world, so that those who do not see may see, and that those who see may become blind." Isn't that an interesting little play on words that Jesus is using? Gets right to the heart of everything we're talking about, doesn't it? He said, "For judgment I came." What do you mean? I came to bring things out into the open so people can really see what the condition, what the context is of their own heart, of the world around them. I came to bring light, and it exposes the true condition of where people are. And what will happen is when you realize that you're blind, when you realize you're complicit in this world system, and we all are, and you humble yourself, I will open your eyes. But if you say, "No, I see clearly, Jesus, you're wrong, I'm right. I know better than you," and you resist Jesus, then your blindness will just get darker and darker and darker. So much so that you'll be the ones hammering the nails. Now look at this. It finishes up. It says, verse 40, "Those of the Pharisees who were with him heard these things and said to him, 'We are not blind too, are we?' Jesus said to them, 'If you were blind, you would have no sin. But since you say, 'We see,' your sin remains.'" Basically saying, your guilt is huge because you're rejecting me and you say you see. And you have all of this Bible understanding, all of this knowledge. You've memorized the first five books of the Bible. And yet here I am, God in the flesh, right in front of you, and you don't know me from your own nose. And you say you see. People's heart response to Jesus reveals, judges, brings out into the open the real truth about the inner condition of their souls, of our souls. To the degree that you reject him, run from him, avoid him, hide from him, disregard or dismiss him, you are in the darkness until now. But if you have been awakened to see your deep spiritual and moral need and the wealth of God's merciful rescuing resources in Jesus, you are in the light and you're blessed. See, it's not just seeing my sin, seeing my deception, seeing where I have been taken in by the world. We need to see that. We need to see any areas of that that are still in us. We need to see that. But if that's all you see, you will be a miserably depressed person because you'll see you can't change yourself. And that will be hopelessness. So it's not, we only need to see that long enough to realize I need a Savior. And you turn to Him. And then He begins to unfold His glory, His mercy, His rescuing grace. All He's asking of you is acknowledged weakness. He's not looking for impressive people. He's looking for people who acknowledge their need. And you can do that. I can do that. Acknowledge his need. Acknowledge your need. And then he begins to unfold himself to you. So the primary reason we are prayerless, sadly, most of us are, or powerless in whatever we're praying about, is that we're not seeing Jesus as we should, as we could. And this is primarily because we have not truly looked for him. We're not looking for him. Jesus, you will seek me, and the Bible says you will seek me and find me when you seek for me with all your heart. We've not been looking. We're too easily contented with religious and worldly and even sinful substitutes. We may give Jesus lip service, but we live as if we belong to ourselves and can map out our own lives. We may not have temples, scribes, Pharisees, money changers, fig trees, blinding us from deeply seeing Jesus, but we have our own substitutes, don't we? Entertainment, social media, sports stadiums, Amazon, smartphones, television, video games, March Madness, the Republican Party, apple pie, and the American dream. Just fill in the blank. And some of these are even good things. But they're becoming substitutes for Jesus and thus hiding him from our eyes. But if we become awakened to our truest and deepest need and to God's glory and saving resources in Christ, our eyes will be increasingly opened and our hearts will be humbled and led into sincere surrender. Worship. Our lives will become an increasingly vibrant expression of His presence and His glory. And powerful praying will begin as we ask for this kind of spiritual sight, as we ask for Him to open our spiritual eyes, either for the first time or, Lord, just help me see more. And as we see Him, we see ourselves, we see the world through His eyes, powerful praying becomes a real possibility for us, as we'll look into more next week. Maybe you've asked in your life why certain things have happened. Maybe you've been stumbled. Maybe you're like the blind man here in John chapter 9. This guy born blind. A guy like that's got to be asking. I mean, the disciples are asking, Lord, why did this happen to him? You think he's not asking that? Why did I go through this? Lord, why did this happen to me? Why have I faced this? Why have I had such pain, trials in my life, such tragedy? Things that have happened, hurtful things. Why? Why have I had to endure this? Or perhaps you've wondered why you've not been able to break free from behaviors that have destroyed your life or others' lives. Well, people have their reasons. You probably had your reasons. The devil has his reasons for trying to destroy you, that's for sure. But God has a reason for sending His Son into the world for those who will recognize their need of Him, for those who will own their spiritual and moral blindness and cry to Him for rescue and healing. See, why did this happen to me? This happened, as Jesus said, so that the works of God might be brought into expression, might be seen in his or her life. Don't get into trying to figure out all the stuff, what happened, what could have been happening. Just say, Jesus, how will you meet me in the midst of this and rescue me? And then through me, reveal your wonder to the world around through a vibrant testimony. If and when we allow God to truly have his way in us, people will see God. We and people will see what only He can do as we acknowledge our deep need for His help and rescue. As we begin to have our spiritual seeing restored, able to see more and more of the glory of Jesus, then we'll begin to have profound potential for powerful praying. Let me finish with this one statement. We will never become more like Jesus by trying harder or keeping more rules, but only by seeing more of Him and His glory. As you see Him, you will worship and you will be changed. So our closing hymn today is page 212. I'm going to invite you to take your books out. And Carol's coming. Lewis is coming. I want to just make a quick comment about this wonderful old hymn. Page 212, Be Thou My Vision. I was an adult in the church, already an ordained minister, before I ever really came to appreciate this hymn. And we're going to sing it this evening, today as a closing hymn, but it's a prayer. I want you to see that. This is a prayer. And this is where powerful praying begins. This kind of prayer, okay? Be thou my vision. Quick note, the original person who wrote this, it was in like the 7th century. An Irish fella in whatever language it was. And it was translated, 130 or 40 years ago into common day English. But this person wrote this, like they say, in the 6th or 7th century. You know what's unique about the fellow who wrote this?
Go ahead. No, I'm not familiar with this.
He was a blind man.
Wow.
He was a blind man. A blind man wrote this song. So let's think about, as we sing this, and let it just kind of settle in, what we've been talking about. Oh, physical blindness is nothing. Spiritual blindness is everything.
Yeah.
And this man didn't see physically, but look at his... And I want to just, there's one line here I want to explain. Look with me there in verse 1. It says, Be thou my vision, O Lord of my heart. There's a second line, not be all else to me, save that thou art. It's like, okay, I'm not sure I know what he's saying. What is he saying? He's saying, be my vision, and Lord, I don't want anything else of life except what you are. Don't give me anything outside of you. I want you and all of you, and that's all I want. That's what he's saying there. So let's understand it when we pray. That's what we're praying. Lord, let me see you and let me love what I see. Let me worship what I see. Stand to our feet.